Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, thank you for this morning. We have sung some great truths about you, about what you've done, about your love, about your mercy and grace, about heaven. We will soon see you. But Lord, as we await that, we have a great task before us. And so, Lord, as we open up your word now, we ask you to minister to us, speak to our hearts, Lord, and prepare us for this great work you have called us to. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. No, vision is everything. An organization may have a clear, concise, and relevant mission statement, but if it doesn't have a vision of how to carry that out, it won't be successful. And one doesn't have to look far to see what happens when a company has lost sight of carrying out its mission. Many large companies that were on the cutting edge of their field no longer exist, or many of them are on the brink of failure because they lack vision. Xerox, Nokia, Sears, MySpace, IBM, Polaroid, Atari, America Online. Those are all companies that lost sight of their vision. Kodak dominated the photographic film market during most of the 20th century. But it blew its chance to lead the digital photography revolution, even though someone from Kodak invented the digital camera. It filed for bankruptcy in 2012. Blockbuster Video was at its peak in 2004, but it failed to innovate into a market that allowed for delivery and streaming. Ironically, Netflix offered to partner with Blockbuster in the year 2000, but they refused. Who's Netflix? Well, they're now a $28 billion company, and Blockbuster filed for bankruptcy in 2010. Vision is everything. It's everything. And this is true for the people of God. We need to know what we're supposed to be doing and how to do it. And without the right mission, we can become sidetracked by lesser things or even sinful things. Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. We need vision. And this is true of the college student who's not sure exactly what his major is going to be, and he's taking classes and classes, and he begins to wonder, what's the point? Why am I doing this? This is true of the homemaker who has three or four little ones underfoot, whose job, it seems like, consists mainly of cleaning up after them, and she begins to wonder, is this really what God wants me to do? It seems so meaningless. This is true of the man on the monotonous job who has a good-for-nothing boss, and he begins to wonder, why do I put up with this? As Christians, we need to have a vision of what God has called us to do, because that's going to give you a right perspective in all these other areas. You're going to know how to live in all these different areas. So what is your mission? What is your mission? Could you articulate your mission in just a concise statement? Do you know what the Lord wants you to do? Why has He saved you? What is your purpose? Now, if you don't know how to answer these questions, then you've probably been floundering as a Christian. You've probably been floundering. We need to know what our mission is. Now, thankfully, we don't need to guess what it is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 28. Jesus, who's the head of the church, not only tells us what our mission is, he actually gives us a vision for carrying it out. And everything that we do is centered in this mission. So what is it? Well, look at what he says. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So here, Jesus lays out our mission. We exist to exalt him by making disciples, both locally and globally. This is how Jesus is building his church in the world. This is how Christ's kingdom conquers. It's through his people, it's through you and I, as we make disciples. That's our mission. And Jesus also gives our vision here for how to carry this out. We know exactly how to do this. And there's nothing more important than this. So as we are beginning a new ministry year, as we're beginning a new school year, I thought it would be important that we remind ourselves of what we're supposed to be doing in the world. We're to be making disciples. So we're going to look at this morning fulfilling our mission. Fulfilling our mission. Now, as we contemplate doing this, it begins, I believe, by understanding that our mission is centered in a glorious person. Our mission is centered in a glorious person, Jesus Christ. And it is the greatness of the person that magnifies the significance of the mission. And so what Matthew does here, he underscores really the supremacy of the one commissioning us, so that will move us to action. So what he does here is he's just going to magnify as much as possible the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything in this passage does that. He's worshiped as God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. What he has accomplished demands to be proclaimed to all the nations. His name is equal to the name of God. All that he has commanded, we are to obey. And he has promised his presence always, literally all the days, as we carry out this mission. So I don't think Matthew could have stressed more emphatically the greatness and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he's called us to do. There is, I don't think, any possible more way. And that's all in 5 verses. It's amazing, huh? And so Matthew reveals here a number of things that motivate us to our mission. So let's look at this. First, he reveals who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Now, this, of course, is the climactic end to Matthew's gospel. And Matthew wrote this to show, to prove, Jesus is the Messiah. That's why he wrote this. In other words, the entire Old Testament pointed to and anticipated the coming of this one. So look at your Old Testament, right? It's thick, right? It's like 4 times as big as the New Testament, maybe bigger. That whole Old Testament pointed to this one, to Jesus Christ. How do we know he's the Messiah? Well, he has all the right credentials. And so in chapter 1, Matthew opens his gospel in verse 1 of chapter 1, and says that Jesus is the son of David. That's who Jesus is. He's the son of David. What does that mean? He's the promised king. The promised king who has come to conquer our enemies. And so you trace this theme through Matthew, right? The king has come. The Magi, they come to Jerusalem. Where is the king of the Jews? Jesus later rides into Jerusalem as the king. Matthew 21. The Jews, however, reject their king and they crucify him. And on the cross, you read the charge against him. It says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And they crucified him. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He came to conquer death, and he did. He's now the risen king. But he's not simply the king of the Jews. He's the king of the nations. indeed Lord of both heaven and earth. It's a lot bigger than we thought. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And what this means is that he's your king. He's your king. You're going to have to deal with Jesus sooner or later. He's your king. You owe him your allegiance. Do you give it to him? See, do you give it to him? Because he is your king. Now, Matthew doesn't simply present Jesus as the son of David, our king. He's also the son of Abraham. And the significance of that is that Jesus brings blessings to all the families of the earth. That was the promise God gave through Abraham, that through his seed would come these blessings. Well, Jesus is that seed because of what he's accomplished. Well, what are those blessings? Chapter 1 again. He will save his people from their sins. That's the blessings. This is Jesus' fame, is it not? He's the only Savior. In fact, Matthew says in chapter 1 that he's Emmanuel, God with us, God become man, and the purpose of Jesus taking on flesh was to save his people from their sin. That's what he came to do. He would come and conquer our greatest enemy. And listen, friend, your greatest enemy is death. That is your greatest enemy. You won't escape it. You won't escape it. He's come to conquer that. Death is the consequence of our sin. And the only way to escape eternal death, eternal separation from God, is to have Jesus die in your place and pay for your sins. And listen, only Jesus can do that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We don't save ourselves. And so the only way to be saved is to come to Christ. Now, how do we know that Jesus' death actually satisfied the wrath of God for our sins? Well, the proof is the resurrection. And that's the context of Matthew 28. That's the context here. Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, and then he was raised. And because he's alive, he then revealed himself to his disciples through many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. See, the resurrection verifies that his death satisfied the Father for our sins. But that's only applied to you if you believe. You've got to believe. So have you trusted Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that? See, the one who believes, the one who repents and receives forgiveness, they receive eternal life. They receive adoption, as we sung earlier, right? Treasured sons and daughters. If you believe. What's interesting is that as you follow through Matthew, Jesus had instructed his disciples that he would be killed. He's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, but he also told them he was going to be raised. So he knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly what he was doing. Look back at chapter 26, verse 32. Verse 31, he says, you're all going to fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. So he tells them again, he's going to be cut down. But look at verse 32. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So he knew what he was doing. He says, I'm going to be cut down, but I'm going to be raised, and we're going to rendezvous in Galilee. I'll meet you in Galilee. There was a problem. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe it. Look at back at chapter 28. These women come to the tomb on the third day, and Jesus appears to them in verse 10, and it says, he says to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Go tell them you've seen me, and let's meet in Galilee. They didn't believe them either. They were fearful. They were hiding in the upper room, locked the doors, remember? And so we know from John's gospel that Jesus had to actually appear to them at least two times to show them that he was actually alive. But they eventually got to Galilee. So Jesus is the promised king. He reigns over this universe. It's through his blessings of salvation that we have forgiveness. Third thing we want to see is this. Jesus is God who's worthy of worship. He's God who's worthy of worship. Look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. They worshiped him. I think we got to understand the significance of that. Because the Bible is very emphatic about this one thing. Only God is worthy of worship. It's very emphatic about that. Only God is worthy of worship. In the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I'm a jealous God. Don't have any other gods. I'm the only one worthy of worship. And so because of that, godly men understand something. We only worship God. So when Cornelius tried to worship Peter, Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man. What are you doing?" When the people of Lystra tried to worship Barnabas and Paul because they thought they were gods, they tore their clothes saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are of the same nature as you. What are you doing? We're just men." Now contrast that to King Herod in Acts 12. He's making this speech and the people cry out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And they kept crying that out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And God struck Herod dead for not giving him the glory. When John attempted to worship an angel, the angel rebuked him saying, "Don't do that, worship God." Only God is worthy of worship. And godly men understand that, and angels understand that. In fact, Jesus understood that. When the devil tried to get Jesus to worship him, Jesus said this, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus understood something. Only God is worthy of worship. And yet Jesus accepted worship. Because he's God. And so the Magi came, and what do? They worshiped him. The women see the risen Christ in verse 9, and it says, they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. The disciples in verse 17 worshiped him. He's worshiped by angels who understand only God is to be worshiped. In fact, the Father commands the angels to worship him. Hebrews chapter 1, when God again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." God, who is a jealous God, who will not give his glory to another, commands the angels, "Worship my son." Because he's worthy of worship. He's my exact image. And so how do you view Jesus? How do you view him? Is he just a prophet, a teacher? Or do you see him as worthy of worship? Do you worship him? And let me define worship. Worship is something you serve. Whatever you worship, you serve. So do you see Jesus is worthy of your service? And you're probably thinking, yes, he's worthy. Absolutely. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. So how does Jesus want you to serve him? Make disciples. That's how he wants you to serve him. Make disciples. That's how you worship Jesus. That's how you serve him. You do what he says. He commands you to make disciples. So the question is, are you doing that? Or are you pursuing some other agenda, serving some other thing? See, what do you spend your life doing? We are called to worship and serve Jesus through making disciples. That's what we're called to do. And we need to make the most of our time and do that. Life is a vapor. It's short. I heard that in Sunday school today. It was a good reminder. It'll soon be over. Are we spending our time serving and worshiping Jesus through making disciples? That's our mission. And knowing who Jesus is and what he's accomplished motivates us to carry this out. Now, here's what I find interesting. Matthew tells us here that some doubted. The word means to hesitate. They hesitated. But he doesn't tell us why. And we're not sure exactly what this means, but I think from the other gospel accounts, we know that some had difficulty in believing the resurrection. Right? Jesus was crucified. They saw that. They saw the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet. They watched him die. They saw him buried. And listen, honestly, dead people don't come back to life. And so that some of them were skeptical. And I take the some here are probably others, not the 11. Because the 11 had seen him in the upper room. So I take the some here are probably not the 11. And I think you could see that in the context. Look at verse 7. This is the women had gone to the tomb. The angels are instructing the women in verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. Behold, you will see him. You women will see him. So I think it's more than just the 11. Some that were there, there was this larger group of disciples, it seems like, some of them were doubtful. And so to alleviate their doubts, Jesus spoke to them. And I love what Matthew says here in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them. So it sounds like they were standing back, not sure what to do. They hesitated. So Jesus comes up to them. Isn't that sweet? And he doesn't come up to rebuke them, right? Remember, they all had deserted him. He comes up to reassure them. And he speaks these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. So here we see who Jesus is. He's our King. He's our God. And we've seen what he's accomplished. Our salvation. And now we see that Jesus has now all the resources we need to make the mission successful. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, what's interesting about that statement is Matthew has already shown throughout the gospel that Jesus had authority. He taught with authority, Matthew 7. He has the authority to forgive sins, which only God can do. He has authority over demons and diseases. But now, the sphere in which he exercises his absolute authority is heaven and earth. And that authority was given to him, we're told. Given to him by the Father because of what he accomplished as the Son of Man. That's why it's given to him. In other words, he's earned the right to have this authority, to have all authority in heaven and on earth. We need to remind ourselves of something. When God created man, God created man to have dominion over this realm. You can go back and look at that in Genesis chapter 1. Man was to rule the earth for God. But man forfeited that dominion when he sinned. Jesus came into the world, became a man to accomplish the Father's will, and part of that will was to take back dominion. And so we know Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He then willingly laid down his life in our place, paying for our sins. The Father, we know, was pleased with his sacrifice, raised him from the dead, and we're told he was exalted to the highest possible place and given a name above every name. Because of what he accomplished as a man, Jesus is legally entitled to this dominion. So it was given to him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. This was prophesied actually in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So Daniel sees this vision of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, as a man being presented before God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And he's presented before him in all that he's accomplished. And because of what he did as a man, he's given dominion. He's given glory, a kingdom, an authority to reign over the earth so that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. What a glorious picture, huh? That's what we're seeing in Matthew 28, the fulfillment of this. Jesus has universal dominion in heaven and on earth. He's Lord of all. Every knee will bow to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And someday we know he's going to come in glory. He's going to exercise his authority by gathering his people and judging his enemies. And we pray for that day, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we look forward to. But right now, King Jesus is exercising his authority. He's wielding his absolute authority through his church. Right? He's building his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. His power is seen in that he's calling people out of darkness and from the dominion of Satan to God. Jesus has defeated the devil, and he's plundering his house. And people once in bondage to sin are now being delivered and set free to serve God. That's how Jesus is exercising his authority. The Messiah's kingdom has dawned in new power. And what's amazing about all this is that Jesus accomplishes this great mission through us, through his people. It's through you and I that Jesus is calling a people to himself. As we make disciples, Christ exercises his power. What an amazing thought. You know what that means? It's going to be successful. It's going to be fruitful. People are going to be saved, and people are going to change for the glory of God. This is what he's doing. This is his plan. It will not fail. Why do we know that? Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And you could just look at our world today and you can see Christianity is everywhere because Christ has all authority. Do you see what a glorious mission we have? I mean, this is what we get to partake in. It's amazing. And so here's Jesus. He's meeting with his disciples on this mountain in Galilee. And I think it would be helpful to just kind of picture ourselves there. I just imagine this scene, right? The 11 are there, the apostles, probably some other disciples, as we've said. And this may be actually the place where Jesus appeared to 500 at one time. We're not sure, but Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians. So there may be 500 people there. Let's say that. Best case scenario. That's enough people to fill about half this room, just to put that in perspective. And Jesus appears to his disciples. They're in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Kind of reminds me of maybe a place like Vallejo. I don't think an ideal place to start a campaign that would reach the world with the gospel. They have no planes, there's no trains, no cars, no internet, no Facebook, little resources, not much education. And Jesus sees this group of people and he says, go to the nations. Go to the nations. Make disciples. Now, what would you think? Impossibility. Right? This is crazy. It's impossible. It is impossible if you're looking at yourself. It is. But they're commissioned by the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. One who's committed to the spread of his glory. One who's committed to the saving of his people. See, brothers and sisters, our weakness doesn't hinder his plan. Instead, our weakness simply magnifies his glory. Jesus has universal lordship. That means a universal mission and universal success. That's what that means. And we get to take part in this. This is glorious stuff. And so as we contemplate our mission, we realize it's centered in this glorious person. The Supreme Lord of all has commanded us what to do. The Supreme Lord of all has also given us all the resources we need to succeed. And it's this vision of Christ that enables us to carry out this mission. That's where we have to begin. It begins with the person of Christ. And if we have this correct, then we're ready to go. Are you with me? So we know what our mission is. We know it's going to succeed. The question then becomes, how do we actually do this? How do we carry out our mission? Well, our vision for carrying out our mission is clearly stated here by Jesus. Look at what he says. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So here we have our mission. It's clear. It's very clear. The command here in these verses is this: make disciples. That's the command. And then he tells us how to do that. We go, we baptize, and we teach. Those are three participles that modify the command, which help us understand how to carry it out. So it's very clear here. The command that Jesus gives here expresses urgency, emphasizing the fact that making disciples is what the church is supposed to be doing. This is our mandate. This is the most important thing you do as a Christian. It is the most important thing. Make disciples. We don't decide what our agenda should be. We don't determine what we should or shouldn't be doing. Our vision comes from our head, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. That's why Jesus says here, go therefore and make disciples, because I have all authority, because I'm the head of the church, because I've saved and redeemed you. Go make disciples. And what did the disciples say? Yes. We're going to do what you command. There's no options. This is what we do. And because we have this vision of Christ, the one with all power and authority and dominion, then we don't hesitate. We go. We make disciples. That's our mission. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? See, if you're a Christian and you're not doing this, something is wrong. Something's wrong. Because this is what your commander-in-chief has told you to do. We're to make disciples. I don't know how many times I've heard this through the years. I've heard people say, well, I can't be discipling someone else. I need to be discipled. And they've been a Christian 20 years. Can I just say, that's an excuse? That's simply an excuse. Because I've seen Christians that are less than a year old who are doing this. Now, if you need equipping, then get equipped. That's why we have classes here and teach here, right? Because he tells us later that we teach you to observe, right, his commands. So, of course, teaching and equipping is important. But if you feel like you're not equipped, then get equipped. But be about your mission. Be about the mission. Get back in the fight. It's a good fight. So we're to make disciples. Now, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to make disciples? Because if we get this wrong, then we've blown the mission. So we need to understand what he means when he says, make disciples. So what is a disciple? Well, a simple definition of a disciple is a disciple is a follower of a teacher who then becomes like his teacher. That's what a disciple is. In other words, a disciple is someone who puts himself under the authority of a teacher, living his life according to his teacher's commands with the goal of becoming like his teacher. A disciple hears, understands, and obeys Jesus' teaching. And the reason a person follows Christ like this is that you've come to believe something about him, right? The reason why you're willing to do this, right, and follow Jesus like this and become like him is because you believe some things about him. You believe that he is Lord, the Holy One of God. You believe that Jesus is the one with the words of eternal life. You believe that Jesus is the one who takes away your sin. And because you believe these things about Jesus, you surrender to him. You surrender your life to him. In fact, that's what Jesus requires of his disciples. He actually requires that of you, that you surrender to him. He demands that of you. He says something to the effect of, you got to lose your life for my sake. And you're willing to do that because you see him as worthy. Absolutely. And then his promise is, when you lose your life for my sake, what happens? You find life. And so, when we go make disciples, we begin with the gospel. Right, that's what we go with, the gospel. We want people to understand who Jesus is and what he did for them. We challenge people. You need to come to Jesus on his terms because he's Lord. Those who believe, we urge to be baptized. And then we help them grow in Christ by teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. In other words, we walk alongside one another, as we saw a few weeks ago in Colossians, right? Admonishing and teaching one another so that we can present every person complete in Christ. That's the goal, right? Becoming like our master. And it's just coming alongside each other, encouraging each other, admonishing one another, teaching one another to become more like Christ. The ultimate goal is a disciple-making disciple. Right? We're helping you grow so that you go make more disciples. A disciple-making disciple. That's what a disciple of Christ is. And listen, that's simply a definition of a Christian. We're looking at the definition of a Christian. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is a disciple of Christ. A disciple is a Christian who continues in his word, who grows in Christ's likeness, who makes disciples. See, are you doing that? Jesus then gives a clear course of action. We are to go, baptize, and teach. First, we're to go. This is evangelism. Evangelism, right? We go with the gospel, the good news that as a sinner, you can be made right with God. You don't have to face condemnation for your sin. I mean, how incredible is this news? It's the most glorious news possible. That Jesus died in your place. And you can have your sins forgiven. And what's amazing is the love of God. Isn't it? That God, the one offended, would send his son to die in your place so that you can be forgiven. What an amazing God. That's good news. And so we go with this good news of salvation. We go as Christ's witnesses. We testify what Jesus has done. And when you go as a witness, it means it's personal, right? You have something to say. You don't have to be trained to do this. If you've believed in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, then you can tell that to somebody. Nobody has to teach you how to do that, right? It's your own personal testimony. He's removed all my guilt. I have a clear conscience. All my sins are forgiven. He's given me new purpose and direction. And you can tell people that. We're to go. Jesus commands us to go to those around us. Right? You go. And what's amazing is God in his sovereignty will bring people into your life. He'll cross people that will cross your path that he's intending to save. That's what he's going to do. So that's why Peter says, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope in you. Be ready to share your testimony. Be prepared to give an account of the hope in you. Because people, when they see your hope in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your unjust treatment, they're going to want to know, where does that hope come from? And you can tell them, it's Christ. And so God sovereignly puts these people in your life, like children and neighbors and coworkers and family members, and he puts them around you. And our job is to go to them and tell them about Christ. Now, if you feel ill-equipped for evangelism, there's lots of help out there. Right, download Two Ways to Live app. Get the Two Ways to Live app. Just get it on your phone. There you go. Attend one of our Sunday school classes when we do it on evangelism. Or better yet, follow some of these guys around who like to evangelize. That's how you learn how to evangelism. Just follow some other guys around. But get equipped and go do this. We go as Christ's witnesses, and when we go in his power. Because Jesus promised the power of the Spirit when we are his witnesses. And the Spirit, he has come to glorify Christ, so he's going to be with you. He's going to make your witnessing effective. Jesus tells us here to go to the nations. So it must go beyond just people around us. It eventually has to get to all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. Because the person and work of Christ is so significant, it can't be kept in a corner. So it has to spread everywhere. And this command to go to the nations, really, it comes right out of God's eternal plan, right out of the Old Testament. I mean, God has been planning this all along. Genesis chapter 12, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's been God's plan all along. Isaiah 49 says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What you've done, my servant, the Lord Jesus, is too small to be kept in a corner. It's too small to just save Israel. No, it's going to go to the nations so that your glory will be magnified in every place. Jesus is God's answer to the universal problem of death. There's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved. So this is what makes our mission so significant. It has eternal consequences on people around us. So we are to go to all people everywhere without distinction. We start where we're at, to those around us, and then we expand regionally and globally by sending people and then who go and then supporting those that we send. So we're to go. Secondly, we're to baptize. We're to baptize, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, most Christians understand the significance of evangelism. They get that. Most Christians also understand the significance of teaching disciples to obey Jesus' commands. Here's what's interesting. Sandwiched between the going and the teaching is baptizing. So according to Jesus, baptism is a critical step in making disciples. Those who believe the gospel, we are to baptize. Now, why is this so important? Well, I think the first answer to that question is simple, because Jesus commands it. He commands it. It's an opportunity to show your submission to the one you claim to be your Lord. See, if you believe the gospel, then one of the fruits of true repentance is obedience. It's obedience. So if you're a believer in Christ and you haven't been baptized as a believer, then Jesus' command for you is crystal clear. Be baptized. Be baptized. And we're going to have a baptism here next month. And so we have a sign-up sheet in the back at one of the tables in the foyer. If you haven't been baptized, sign up, get baptized. This is Christ's command for you if you're his follower. And baptism, really, it's critical because it gives people the opportunity to respond to the gospel. What baptism does is it causes you to evaluate, is Jesus worth following openly or not? You're going to have to choose your allegiances. Are you going to publicly follow Christ or not? And what baptism does, it forces you to go public and confess Jesus before others. And I think one reason Jesus did this is because he knew that people, upon hearing the gospel, would want to follow him for the wrong reasons. So requiring baptism compels a person to evaluate, is Jesus worth really following? Because Jesus will not allow you to follow him secretly. You can't be a closet Christian. He requires that you confess him before men. And he says in Mark 10 that when you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But one way you confess him before men is baptism. So since its beginning, the church has practiced baptism. Jesus says, you baptize people in or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into his name. And I think that suggests coming into a relationship with the living God and being under his lordship. So baptism then is a sign of entering into Christ's church. That's what it points to. You've entered into the covenant community. You're in his church. It pictures that. And it also is a pledge of your submission to him. But then Jesus says, we baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the clearest declarations of the Trinity in the Bible. And notice how it's carefully worded here. Baptize them in the name. It doesn't say names of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It says into the name. It's singular, emphasizing there's one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what this is emphasizing is, again, the deity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is clearly placing himself on an equal level with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, which makes him an object of worship. And that's why these people were worshiping him. These monotheistic Jews, they recognized who Christ was, and they worshiped him because he's worthy of glory. And someday, every knee's going to bow, and every tongue's going to confess, Jesus is Lord. They're going to bow to him because he's worthy. True disciples adore him now, or they worship him now. So to make disciples, we go with the gospel, we baptize those who believe. Third, we are to teach disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Verse 20. Now here's what's interesting. There's been an emphasis in Matthew up to this point all the way through. Jesus is the teacher. He's the teacher. But now that he's discipled his men, they are ready to teach. But they don't teach their own teachings, they teach his commands. And the goal of teaching his commands is not that we would gain knowledge. It's not that we would simply learn truth. It's so that we would live the truth. Jesus is concerned with a way of life. And so teaching obedience to all of his commands, that forms the very heart of what it means to make disciples. Our goal is to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so a true disciple obeys his commands. Are you obeying Jesus? Are you making disciples? Another thing we see here, the central role of the church in carrying out our mission of making disciples. We see the central role of the church. He envisions disciples making disciples. Disciples equipping other disciples so they do the work of the ministry. And so we're to teach all his commands. And so we see in Christ's commission here this balance between evangelism and teaching. And if we fail either of those, we failed the mission. And so our church's ministries overall must reflect a healthy balance of outreach on one side and inreach on the other side, where we're equipping and building up people. And all of us, all Christians, are both witnesses and disciples. We're called to do both. So that's our mission. Jesus has told of his power. Based on his authority, he's proclaimed what he wants us to do, and then he ends by giving us a promise. And our vision, thirdly, for carrying out our mission is confirmed by Jesus' promise. It's confirmed. Verse 20, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo. It means behold, or listen. And it's meant to grab attention. I've commanded you to go to make disciples of all the nations. You are to go in my power and authority. Now here's my promise to you. I'm with you always. You carry this out, I'm with you. I'm not going to send someone else to help you. I promise my presence when you do this. And I just love what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, I will be with you. He says, I'm with you. I'm with you. His very presence and power as we make disciples. I'm with you always. Literally, that word means all the days. In other words, there will not be a single day Jesus is not with us. I mean, what a breathtaking promise. We're not alone. We have the mightiest person in the universe helping us carry out this monumental task of reaching the nation with the gospel. His presence guarantees the success of the mission. And so go as witnesses, teach and instruct, and pray for fruit, knowing that he's going to accomplish this. Now this promise is for us, because Jesus says, I will be with you until the end of the age. So this wasn't just made to them. It's for us. And let me tell you, only a majestic person as God can make such a promise and carry it out. See, the proof that Jesus has all authority, is worthy of worship, is equal with the Father, is that he's been building his church for 2,000 years and nothing has stopped him. The proof that Christ has been with his people as they've gone out and made disciples is the fruit of it. And listen, part of that fruit is sitting right here in this room. Isn't that encouraging? You're part of the evidence that Jesus is still doing this. Praise God for that. He's with us. And so though our mission is daunting, right? Make disciples of all the nations, how are we going to do that? We have the assurance of his presence that's backed by his all-sufficient power, which means it's guaranteed to be successful. See, knowing that means I'm going to make disciples. I'm going to do this. What's going to stop us? So are you doing this? This is your mission. Are you telling others about Christ? Are you investing your life in someone else in the church to help them grow? Are you doing that? Are you coming alongside other believers and just encouraging them? Are you in a home fellowship group where you can get alongside other believers and encourage them and help them grow and pray for them and bear their burdens? See, we're all called to do this. If you haven't been doing this, get back to the mission. Get back to the mission. Listen, there's an urgency here. There's only so much time. Matthew, he opened his gospel with the assurance that in the coming of Jesus Christ, God is with us, Emmanuel. Now he closes his gospel with the promise that the very presence of Christ will be always with us. And if God is with us, what more do we need to carry out our mission? Vision is everything. Do you have the right vision to carry out your mission? Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, what an incredible mission that you have for us. Lord, it does seem daunting at times. There seems to be little progress at times. But Lord, being a Christian for over 30 years, I can look back and go, look at what you have done. Look at what you've done in our church. Look at what you've done in my life. Look at what you've done in the lives of so many of your people. And Lord, you're going to continue to do this because this is your plan. And so I pray for your people, Lord, that we would be about this great work. Lord, as we start this new ministry year, that we would vow to be at this work. This is what you've called us to. And so, Lord, help us to examine ourselves, examine our life, and see what am I doing that's preventing me from doing this? Because this is the main thing. This is what you've called me to. And so, Lord, help us to examine ourselves and get rid of the excesses, the things that are deterring us from this great mission. And, Lord, we pray for fruit. Lord, we want to see our kids saved and our young people. We want to see people in our community saved. We want to hear of good reports for our missionaries that people are being saved. We want to raise up more men and send them to other places so your glory can spread to all peoples. And so, Lord, do that. Start today. Start right now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.